Chapter 16, At One Meant, by Dorothy Cole. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. James had been waiting for this moment. Unnoticed and undisturbed, he would finally be able to examine and hold in his very own hands Caleb's newly built Lego Agent helicopter set. As he lifted it out of the shelf, the unforeseeable happened, as the delicate set slipped out of his little hands and crashed to the floor, completely destroyed. After recovering from the initial shock, James ran to his room, grabbed his favorite Spider-Man toy, placed it next to the broken set in Caleb's shelf, and then quickly hid under his bed. In his mind, he needed to atone for his mistake and appease his brother's anticipated anger. By offering up his precious Spider-Man as a substitute, he hoped that Caleb would accept his gift and forgive him. For many of us, atonement means what it meant to James, making amends for our mistakes and somehow repairing the injury that we have inflicted on someone else by either providing some kind of payment or by receiving an appropriate penalty. Ancient blood feuds are an extreme example of payment for an offense. When someone killed a member of the opposing tribe, even if it was by accident, the injured party felt entitled to kill a member of the other tribe as compensation to establish peace. This sounds extreme to our postmodern Western ears, yet widely used Wikipedia tells us that atonement refers to the forgiving or pardoning of sin through the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. Is Jesus' death on the cross just like a blood feud payment, where the death of the innocent one atones for somebody else's sin as a way to avoid God's wrath? One thing we know for sure. The death of Jesus Christ on Calvary did atone for our sins in some way. The how is our question. As we try to understand how God worked to repair the deep divide between himself and humanity, our answer should always rest on the universal truth that God is love, and that in him there is no darkness at all. But one commonly held view of the atonement can paint a very dark picture of God. Roberta Bondi recalls her evangelistic experience as a child. The goal of a revival was to create or revive in everybody the threefold conviction that each of us was so rotten to the core that we deserved to die and roast in hell forever. That God was enraged at us enough to kill us. And finally, that in spite of everything, God loved us enough to rescue us by sending his Son as a sacrifice in our place. This view of God consumes you with anger, renders you passive, wallows you in depression, keeps you from loving and knowing yourself to be loved. Our explanation of the atonement must never leave implications about God's character that promote fear, distrust, and separation from him, making him out to be an angry deity who needs appeasement. A historical perspective. Let's spend a few minutes examining this word atonement and see what it's made of. Perhaps originally derived from the Latin ad, meaning to or at, and unum, meaning one, the word atone comes from the Middle English word atonen, which means in accord, or literally, at one. In the 16th century, to at one, atone, was used in the sense of achieving unity or reconciliation between two parties, and was pronounced at one. Shakespeare used this term in his writings to describe the sense of making up or reaching reconciliation. The original meaning of the word atonement simply means at one meant, in the sense of two parties experiencing oneness or accord. While the word atonement is missing completely from many of the modern translations, William Tyndale, the Bible translator, introduced it into his 1526 translation of the English Bible. The King James Version, which is mostly taken from the original Tyndale Bible, uses the word atonement only once, in Romans 5:11. Translated from the Greek word katalag, it means restoration or reconciliation, analogous to the original meaning of oneness. Despite its rare New Testament occurrence, the term atonement has somehow become a theological staple to define the implications and explanations for Jesus' death. A plethora of expressions has been used to describe the cross and to explicate its meaning, ranging from the appeasement of an angry God, propitiation, making us favorable in God's sight, and expiation, to make pious, implying the removal or cleansing of sin, to making amends by the payment of a legal debt or penalty to satisfy divine justice. Unfortunately, the simple oneness and accord between God and humans is missing in the above explanations of why Jesus came to earth and why he had to die. When Jesus called to his Father, "I pray that they may all be one, Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you," he was speaking of the essence found in the atonement, of people who are in harmonious unity with God and completely reconciled to him. Thus, atonement speaks of a relationship that God is trying to establish through his intense and personal involvement with humanity, particularly during his 3.5-decade sojourn in Galilee as a human being. Given that the word atonement has acquired so many varying connotations that are not implicit in the original text, modern translations of Romans 5:11 accurately chose reconciliation. Christ has made us friends of God and restored relationship, instead of the King James's atonement, relationship with God. Human relationships tend to change over time, morphing from one category into another as people get to know each other. For example, when a physician interacts with a medical student, their interaction is purely defined by a teacher-student relationship. But if the medical student becomes ill, and the physician prescribes a treatment, the relationship between them expands and now includes a physician-patient relationship. When the medical student becomes a physician herself, a friendship may then develop. The rules that apply to the first stage of the relationship, that is, students shouldn't talk to teachers without respectfully addressing them as doctor, don't apply anymore, since the relationship has now developed into the more intimate category of friendship. The Bible uses many different illustrations to describe our relationship with God. Important to remember is that these symbolic representations are for our benefit, not God's. These word pictures have the sole purpose of bringing us closer to God, picking up from whatever point we find ourselves in our relationship with God. Some passages emphasize hierarchy without much emotional attachment, such as in the master-servant, king-subject, owner-slave, and judge-accused relationships. Other descriptions, while still keeping a certain hierarchy in place, communicate a yearning quality in which God seeks to protect, care for, and bestow affection upon us. These verses emphasize a desire for intimacy on God's part, revealing a God who is like a caring vineyard owner, a protective mother hen, a loving shepherd, a caring physician, and a loving father. As amazing as it is to be called God's child, the Bible doesn't stop here. At times, the relationship between God and his people may seem almost inappropriately intimate. God likens us to his lover, his bride. God's emotions amidst our unfaithfulness are likened to a man who feels betrayed by his prostitute wife, whom he still desires. Most unexpected, however, is to find out that God even reverses the hierarchical relationship between himself and us. We see our master, Jesus, becoming our servant, the one who was our judge now being on trial, the one who has the power to kill now becoming the slaughtered lamb. We can say with confidence that God does want us to grow in our relationship with him, the new continually replacing the old. Jesus told us, I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I heard from my Father. The atonement describes a process in which we are the ones changing with respect to our relationship with God. As we get to know God more intimately, our distrust for him is replaced with trust. Our master-servant relationship takes on the nature of a loving marriage between two best friends. Sin, at one moment, destroyed. When God placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, Adam and Eve were free to disobey God. Satan's lies cut right through the heart of the relationship between the first humans and their creator. Enticed by a desire for self-improvement, they were led to believe that God was a restrictive, self-interested liar who threatened to kill when disobeyed. As their trust was broken, Adam and Eve doubted that God had their best interest at heart, and the relationship with their Creator was now dominated by fear. Adam and Eve, who once cherished oneness in mind and flesh, began to blame each other and God. Their sense of separation from God drove them into self-preservation mode, and selfishness and survival of the fittest became the ruling principles on earth. Within a very short time, this world was engulfed in chaos, and everyone was bent toward evil all the time. Sin, by its biblical definition, is a distrustful, rebellious attitude that leads to lawlessness. It springs from a heart motivated by fear instead of trust. It distorts our picture of God to the point that it causes us to be separated from the only one who is able to heal us. But God's plan of reconciliation immediately went into action to reach down to the depths of the most sinful human heart. When understood in this way, we recognize that the atonement is not limited to the cross. The entire biblical record, culminating in the story of Jesus, is the evidence of God's attempts to reconnect with humanity. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of how far God is willing to go to convince us of the trustworthiness of his character. Our liberator leaves no stone unturned to persuade us of his goodness and love and to remove all of our mistrust, fear, and rebellion. The foundation for atonement, the knowledge of God. Trust and love, the basic ingredients for a healthy relationship, can only be achieved when we know the person we have a relationship with. The biblical meaning of to know implies much more than acquaintance. It implies a mutual and intimate friendship that is based on trust. Trust that has been established by much evidence of trustworthiness over a long time and in a variety of situations. In fact, it would be inadvisable and outright dangerous to trust someone who has not proven himself to be trustworthy. For example, it would be unwise to entrust your child to a family member who has previously been accused of child abuse. Despite insisting on his trustworthiness, you would be reluctant to allow him to babysit her, and rightfully so. Only by demonstrating trustworthiness over a long time and in a variety of situations can trust be established. In the same way, God does not ask us to trust him without substantive evidence. How did Jesus' life and death provide such compelling evidence about God's character? Jesus not only came to reveal the Father, Jesus himself is God. In Jesus, God demonstrated to the universe that he came not to be served, but to serve, not to judge, but to allow himself to be judged by us, not to condemn, but to be condemned, not to accuse, but to be accused, not to kill, but to die at the hands of his own creatures while lavishing unsolicited forgiveness upon them. By living and dying as a human being, God did everything he could do to facilitate at one moment between himself and broken humanity. From Eden to the Incarnation, God's quest for at-one-ment. After the fall and the cascading events that led to a state of chaos, God entered into a covenant with Abraham and promised one day to restore at-one-ment with the entire human race. But for the most part, Abraham's descendants refused to trust their God. The story of Israel is a sad one, a people God chose to represent him to the world, protected and instructed by many prophets, yet preferring the ways of the nations around them and persecuting the ones who spoke for God. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. He ultimately joined the human race as a baby, Emmanuel, God with us, condescending and mingling with his people. God did not leave us in the depth of human misery alone. Instead, he identifies with us, joining and collaborating with us amidst our sin and destruction. G. E. Feifeld, a 19th century theologian, describes this beautiful love story. But when Jesus came, he was God with us in sorrow, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with us in joy, for he too rejoiced at the wedding feast, with us in childhood, for he was a child, and even the child's timid prayer can reach his heart, with us in youth, for he knows all its slippery paths, all its haunting fears that so silently take the place of the fleeting phantoms of its high ideals and high hopes unrealized, with us in poverty, for he had not where to lay his head, with us in work and weariness, for he was a carpenter and the son of a carpenter, with us in persecution, for he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, with us in the sad hour of final parting from the loved ones. For did he not, on the cross, say to John, "Behold thy mother," with us when our faith almost fails? For did not he too say in anguish of spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" with us in the dark valley of death? For he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Ah, yes, he was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. How the devil's falsehoods flee as we behold God revealed in Jesus Christ. How the estranged soul comes back to its native home and becomes at one with God. The immortal God became a mortal man. The sinless one became sin for us, with the ultimate goal that we may finally know him intimately as a friend. In Jesus, the covenant that began with Abraham was amplified to reach everyone. "The day is coming," says the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife," says the Lord. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, "You should know the Lord," for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. After the fall, Adam and Eve hid in the bushes for fear of God. Their concept of God was not of one who would spend 9 months in a womb and then 3 days in a tomb. The life and death of Jesus are God's crowning act of bringing us out of the bushes and into a love relationship with him, again reconciled and at one. The cross. How did Jesus' death achieve at-one-ment between God and humanity? The meaning of the cruel death of God in human form could fill volumes. However we understand Christ's death, it's important to realize that nowhere in the Bible is it suggested that the cross changed God. God's attitude toward his broken and rebellious children has never been influenced or strengthened. God has never been appeased by any sort of offering, as is typical of pagan deities. Even the sanctuary service, which demanded the death of a lamb, was not an appeasement, but rather a symbol that was meant to teach us of the natural consequences of sin and what God was about to do about it. God was not persuaded to act differently toward us by the death of Christ. God is the same in character in the Old Testament as in the New. He is the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The death of Christ was God's way of reconciling the world to himself in and through Christ. God was never against us, but has always been for us. God has never been our enemy, but we were his enemies. We were rebellious and mistrustful of him because our minds were darkened by the misconceptions of his character. 1. Thoughts on the legal, that is, the penal substitutionary, view. Many Christians have undoubtedly found comfort in a legal understanding of atonement and salvation. Jesus died in our place to fulfill the righteous demands of the law, which requires the death penalty for those who sin. Jesus paid the price, giving himself as a ransom, so we can now be saved. Jesus once and for all paid for the sins of all of humanity by offering his pure and holy blood, thereby legally ensuring the salvation of those who accept his payment for their sins. While there are certainly a number of Bible passages that seem to support this view, we must remember that we are still dealing with a metaphor, in this case a juridical one, to explain the atonement to us, which does not necessarily provide a comprehensive and complete picture of the atonement. For example, how does a legal blood payment actually set us free from our own sin? Does it stop us from lying and killing each other? Also, we must be careful not to imply that God's anger was appeased by Jesus' blood. Pagan gods are known for destroying disobedient people unless some innocent blood flows, which in other cultures has even led to child sacrifices. This juridical view that God demands payment sometimes relates to justice and the law as if they were themselves entities that needed to be satisfied. Likewise, the need for atonement springs from an understanding of sin primarily as breaking God's rules. Sin is bad because the judge doesn't like it, i.e., God is offended by it. The sin of our first parents, using this model, was the ingestion of forbidden fruit rather than a breakdown of their trusting relationship with God. The prospect of pardon by the judge becomes the primary focus, and our relationship with God remains at the level of judge and pardoned sinner. The problem that frequently occurs in this legal transaction model is that we tend to overlook the foundational emphasis of restored relationship in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear that his mission was to reveal God so that we might know him and have eternal life. Yet the predominant understanding of the atonement in Christianity today remains that of a courtroom model in which Christ fulfilled the demands of God's law by taking the penalty for sin upon himself, thereby becoming our legal substitute. People often see Jesus as their friend in court who defends them before his Father. But is a pardoned crook really interested in having a relationship with the judge? Wouldn't he or she desire to stay as far away from that judge as possible? After all, the judge might change his mind. Too many individuals in history would prefer to join Elihu, who tried to defend God before Job, yet at the same time desired to stay as far away from him as possible. I won't ask to speak with God. Why should I give him a chance to destroy me? The life of Jesus shows us that the Father himself loves us, that he wants to heal us from the destruction that sin has caused. This healing can only happen through a loving relationship. When we see the sin problem primarily in legal terms, we intuitively suggest that God the Father operates on a tit-for-tat rule, the very eye-for-an-eye principle that Jesus came to do away with. For example, suppose that I owe my neighbor $100 but can't pay it off. He holds this against me until finally my brother pays the debt in my place, which then leads my neighbor to forgive me. This scenario does not describe real forgiveness, which involves releasing a debt rather than collecting payment from a third party. In addition, if the legal tit-for-tat punishment for sin is eternal hellfire, how then can we say that Jesus' death adequately paid this penalty? In these examples, we see how important it is that our understanding of the atonement does not in any way detract from the core belief that whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. If we imply that one member of the Trinity, God the Father, was paid by another, Jesus, we deny the most foundational teaching of Jesus. Having pointed out certain dangers of viewing the atonement in mere legal terms, we do need to wrestle with a number of Bible verses that appear to support our legal point of view. For example, we are told that Christ is the payment for our sins in 1 John 2:2, and that he gave his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Some translations state that God made Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and that he made him who had no sin to be sin for us. True, Jesus paid a heavy price for sin by giving himself as a ransom for humanity. However, we must be clear that this price was not a payment to the Father or to the devil or to an abstract law, but the price the Father himself paid to save us from our sin. In other words, God, through Jesus, paid the heavy price of entering into a world of suffering, a world he never envisioned or desired. God paid a high price indeed when he identified with humanity, becoming the Son of Man and experiencing all of the suffering that we experience, including death. God himself paid a heavy price to demonstrate his love, despite our rejection of him, so that we might be persuaded of his trustworthiness and the power of his kingdom of unselfish, other-centered love. The ransom of Christ's life was simply the price the Father paid to redeem us from the power of Satan's lies that controlled us. When we consider the high cost of sin, fear, rebellion, suffering, and the need to destroy others in order to feed self, all culminating in the destruction that has wreaked havoc on this planet, we can see that legally forgiving sinners won't fix the problem. By dying, Christ didn't merely satisfy an abstract law. Rather, he validated the ultimate law of love that is the very transcript of God's own character. The law that says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. In this highest sense, he himself did what the law required, for there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Despite its pitfalls, the legal view of the atonement does give comfort in certain situations. For instance, when we, in our alienation from God, regard him as the one who brings forth the charge against us, the legal transaction model that regards Christ's blood as the payment for our sins may reassure us that we are now released from our debt and declared innocent in court. Once we realize, however, that the defendant in court is God himself, that he was never against us in the first place, and that he is trying to save us from our very real sin that is destroying us from within, we begin to regard God more as a friend, father, and healer. A very real legal dimension to the atonement exists that is not often emphasized. Even in our world today, when confronted with an accuser who brings a legal charge, we are automatically operating in a legal framework. This principle applies to the heavenly court as well. We must be clear, however, that this accuser is not God. Rather, it is God's enemy, Satan, who is the plaintiff. And he has put God on trial, as well as humanity. Though I do not believe that God regards us and our salvation from sin in any kind of legal framework, Christ's death destroyed Satan's contrived plan, built up to accuse us in the heavenly courts. In this sense, The forensic component to Christ's death quiets the accuser, who brought the charge against God and humanity before the onlooking universe. Christ beat the devil on all counts, so to speak, including a legal one. 2. The cross affects us individually, as well as the corporate universe. On an individual level, Christ's death on the cross revealed the lengths to which God would go to rescue us from our rebellious, mistrustful state called sin. As we open ourselves up to God's Spirit in loving trust, we begin to experience unity with Him. In a corporate sense, God vindicated His character before the entire universe, rightfully taking back ownership of the world. Jesus became the new Adam, so to speak, the new representative of the human race. He proved to the onlooking universe, humans and angels, that He is the good shepherd who was willing to die for the sheep. The greatest love you can have for your friends is to give your life for them. God proved that He has this order of love for us, a love stronger than death. This new and radical picture of God revealed at the cross is God's ultimate act of teaching at one-ment with humanity and the angelic world. Christ's death was the climax of His life, the crowning performance of God's relentless endeavor to reconcile all of His intelligent creatures to Himself. The cross forever declares God as the victor in the cosmic conflict against Satan. In Jesus, God not only convinces humans of His trustworthiness, equally importantly, He defeated Satan and is now the rightful ruler of this earth in the minds of the angelic host. God's character has been on trial before the universe. The cross forever demonstrates that God and His law of self-sacrificial, other-centered love can be trusted. 3. The cross exposed the devil for who he really is. The cross revealed the character of God's enemy. It was God's move to checkmate the devil by exposing him as a murderer from the very beginning. Throughout His life, Jesus exposed Satan and those who espoused his principles. "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Christ died so that through his death he might destroy the devil who has the power over death. Just before his death, Jesus told his disciples, "Now is the critical moment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be exposed." Yet the powers of darkness continue to be a threat to people today. By dying, Christ conquered the devil in principle by exposing him to be a liar and a murderer before the inhabitants of the universe. When this knowledge of God motivates us to enter into an intimate relationship with Him through His Spirit, we are able to overcome Satan's influence within our lives. 4. The cross revealed the two governing principles on earth. The cross exposes the diametrically opposed ruling principles of God and Satan. The other-focused, self-sacrificial love of the servant God shines in stark contrast to the prideful and ambitious manipulator of the survival of the fittest principle. The God who washes dirty feet is willing to die for His creatures. How different from the creature Satan, who did not shrink from asking his Creator to worship him. The gentle persuasion by the God who values our freedom stands in strong opposition to the methods of force, fear, and coercion that Satan uses. These opposing principles were clearly revealed at the Tree of Knowledge and at the cross. In the end, our affiliation with the respective sides of the conflict is revealed by the methods we use as well. We may proclaim the name of Jesus with our words, but if our methods include coercion and force, we become counterproductive to God's kingdom and inadvertently take sides with God's enemy. 5. How did our sin kill Christ? Much debate has occurred over what actually killed Christ. Some believe that Jesus merely died from crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, who were driven by the Pharisees, who in turn were driven by satanic hatred. Others point out that Jesus died too quickly, within 6 hours of hanging on the cross, and much sooner than the two thieves who were crucified with him, implying that more than a crucifixion was at work. We can find certain biblical allusions to the fact that Christ may have experienced a unique kind of death, in the sense that he died of the consequences of our sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Because sin is a rebellious, mistrustful attitude toward God and his law of love, it is specific to each individual affected by it. When we say that Jesus took our sin, or that our sin was upon him, we must not take this to understand that sin is some sort of commodity that can be transferred from one person to another. Perhaps this figurative language indicates that Jesus, though sinless himself, died from the consequences of the world's sin. Not only did Jesus assume the responsibility of the sinner's fate, he also experienced the consequences of that sinful separation from God, a sense of the darkness of God-forsakenness that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here, Jesus showed us what happens when at-one-ment is completely and totally shattered. Jesus died not because the Father killed his Son. Rather, it was the awful sense of separation from the source of life that Jesus was allowed to experience that brought about his expedient death. God did not kill his Son to satisfy a legal penalty, but God in Jesus Christ himself descended into the depths of the human experience all the way to its worst possible outcome. Through Jesus' death, we can be assured of how God will treat rebellious sinners in the end. Just as Jesus was given over to die, God, honoring our free will give over the rebellious to the consequences of their own choices. They will experience the darkness of God-forsakenness that leads to everlasting death. The cross should persuade us that God is not the destructive agent in the final death. Rather, it is their own choice to be separated from God that will destroy them. Why is this understanding of sin's inherent ability to destroy, as opposed to God destroying us, so important? And how does it aid in our understanding of the atonement? A medical analogy may help to clarify this. Imagine that the commonly held perception in the world today was that pneumonia was dangerous primarily because doctors punish patients who develop pneumonia. Instead of fearing the infection that is spreading throughout their lungs, patients feared that the physician would inflict pain and punishment rather than provide the remedy. While this sounds ridiculous, if you were to ask many people what's wrong with sin, the answer frequently given is that God will punish sin in hell for all of eternity. Rarely is the assumption made that sin itself is destructive and harmful. God is like a physician who has the remedy for our rebellious and distrustful attitude toward him. Although sinless, Jesus took the infection of sin and rebellion upon himself and suffer the results by experiencing the terrible consequences of sin. By enduring that morbid sense of God-forsakenness and despair, Jesus revealed to us that sin kills, not God. This understanding reconciles us to God because we no longer fear Him as the punisher, but instead can turn to Him as our healer. 6. The cross as remedy. In Gethsemane, Jesus was wrestling with the temptation to abandon His self-sacrificial plan. Father, He prayed, my Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup of suffering away from me, yet not what I want, but what You want. And while hanging on the cross, Satan hurled temptations at Jesus through his scoffers in a last attempt to thwart Jesus' plan. You were going to tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days. Save yourself if you are God's son. Come on down from the cross. In his humanity, the Son of God was tempted, as we are, tempted to consider his own interests over the interests of others. Unlike us, however, Christ's intimate knowledge of and relationship with God gave him the strength to overcome those temptations. On the cross, Christ used no supernatural powers. As the new one-of-a-kind Son of Man, Christ was victorious over selfish human tendencies and became the first human being to consistently live out God's law of love. Because of Christ's victory over sin, this new kind of humanity, fashioned after Christ, can be recreated within us with the help of the Holy Spirit. Those who trust God and cooperate with His healing Spirit will be given the mind of Christ. 7. The cross demonstrates the danger of legalism. Despite the fact that the cross is often viewed as a legal transaction to pay for our sins, it actually makes a strong case against legalism. The Pharisees, who were the driving force for Jesus' death, were some of the most legalistic people in history. They kept the Sabbath, read their Bibles faithfully, ate the right foods, paid exact tithe on herbs, and were eager missionaries. The cross demonstrates that a legalistic keeping of the Ten Commandments will never bring us closer to God, and will, in fact, be detrimental if it is not accompanied by an intimate knowledge and love of God. 8. The cross and substitution. While it is true that Jesus died in our place, it is not biblical to imply that God, in His anger, punished Jesus instead of us. All the while, we thought that His suffering was punishment sent by God, but because of our sins, He was wounded. The substitution of Christ was such that He was willing to become a human and to experience the terrible consequences of separation from God. Had He not come to earth and demonstrated His willingness to die for us, we would not have known God or understood the consequences of separation from God, and we would have died in our sins. Through Christ, God substituted Himself to endure the mental, physical, and spiritual consequences of sinful humanity, to die so that we might live, to give us hope and eternal life through the knowledge of God. 9. The cross, our hope in despair. Right before His death, Jesus cried, Father, into Your hands I entrust My spirit. Even though Jesus felt forsaken by God, trust in His Father was stronger than His emotions. He knew that the safest place for Him was in His Father's hands. The revelation of God through Jesus Christ gives us assurance that no matter how we might feel, and no matter what we have done, we know that God is trustworthy and that there is no safer place for us than in His hands. In Jesus, we have seen God. Our knowledge of God will guide us through the most difficult times in life as well. The resurrection and at-one-ment. According to Paul, Jesus was raised to life to make us right with God. Christ's physical resurrection deepens our trust in God. Had Jesus not risen from death, we would not have believed that he is truly God, and we would have thought that God is either incapable of raising Jesus from death or that he was unwilling to do so. Either of those would have hampered our trust in God and, thereby, our ability to be in unity with him. The resurrection not only gives us assurance that God is trustworthy, it also proves that Jesus has power over death and power to restore his creation. Jesus himself said that he had the power to lay down his life and to raise it up again. In addition, the resurrection gives us confidence that Jesus' words, "I am always with you until the end of time," are really true. The same Jesus who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago is alive today. He's not simply a historical Jesus, but he is with us in a very real and intimate way. Jesus' resurrection is a promise that God will resurrect us too. The power at work at his resurrection will not only resurrect our physical bodies someday, but is already at work within us now, transforming our characters into Christ's likeness. The resurrection empowers us to live according to God's principles and to love even our enemies. The need to defend self becomes obsolete because our trust in God's restoring power takes away the sting of death. When we live in the power of the resurrection, we no longer fear aging, disease, or death, because the promise of a new, eternal life in God's presence brings hope, comfort, and joy. Realizing that Jesus is alive today and that he is God removes our fear and brings us into ever-growing unity with our God. Peace on earth. Our fear, mistrust, and separation from God have caused us to mistrust, fear, and hate each other. In Christ, God came to heal us and bring all things in heaven and on earth into at-one-ment. Ultimately, a binding and close unity is to exist between us and our fellow humans. With one Father, we are to be brothers and sisters of the same parent, free to love each other with selfless, other-focused love. Full and complete at-one-ment is not reached until we learn to view each other with the same eyes that God views us, with a non-judgmental, tender-hearted, Calvary-like love. Without regard for race, religion, socioeconomic status, gender, or country of origin, only when we are at one with each other in Christ will there truly be peace on earth. When God's people begin to operate by the ways of his kingdom, exemplified by Christ's self-sacrificial life and death, we will experience God's secret truth. Christ in us, the spiritual resurrection of his body on earth. This is at-one-ment in its highest sense. God's Spirit within his friends, revealing God's character to a power-dominated, violent, and hungry world through their lives of self-sacrificial, Calvary-like service and love.